Issues Etc. 24, Hour 15, starts now.
First stanza of the hymn, When You Awoke That Thursday Morning. It's Issues Etc. 24, beginning now on the second part, as it were, the Gospel of John, where we start talking turkey about the great 3 days of Jesus, height of his career, his life, culminating in his death and resurrection. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin as we continue on this marathon through the Gospel of John. You can contact us at any time during the proceedings here. We'd love to hear from you. 1-877-623-MY-IE is the telephone number. Again, 1-877-623-MY-IE. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can get to us by a tweet at issuesetc. Our guest is Pastor Peter Bender, who is director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy and pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. I can't think when was the last time I actually saw Peter Bender in the flesh, but we've got him on the phone. Good evening, Pastor Bender.
Good to be with you, Ken. I don't remember the last time it was either, but I remember seminary days and you being on Whoa on the radio in Fort Wayne, and little did I know that we would be having a radio conversation 28 or 9 years later.
I think it's actually a little bit more than that, but we won't go into the details of the math. All right, we are reaching the point, as I said, where Jesus is coming to his glory, as he himself characterized it in chapter 12. We're at the beginning of John 13. We're going to be covering with Pastor Bender chapter 13 and chapter 14 in John in these next couple of hours. And I'm going to read you the first 11 verses here, Peter, of chapter 13. It goes like this. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Well, we'll get to the betrayer here in a minute. I just want to ask, right at the surface level, why is Jesus concerned about these guys' feet?
Well, this is the reason why I think I probably responded about 30 seconds after Jeff sent out the invitation email to the guests for Issues 24, that I wanted John 13 and 14. This has troubled me for the longest time, this whole foot-washing episode, because I'd heard countless sermons about service. And here Jesus gives us an example of service. And I said, there is more to this than just simply some example of humiliation and service. And it led me into this whole study of kinsman redeemer theology in the Old Testament. You think of the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, how the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head with his heel. And that's how our Savior would redeem us from bondage to sin, death, and the power of the devil through the bruising of his heel in his suffering and death upon the cross. And then you see this, Moses is told to take off his sandals, off his feet. This is holy ground, chiefly because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had promised them redemption, was there calling Moses to be, if you will, a redeemer figure to bring the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And then you have, there's a lot of other references, but in the prophet Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And very importantly, the Old Testament worship life had a laver that was outside of the tabernacle and then later outside of the temple. And the priests, before they entered into the tabernacle for their divine service, were to wash their hands and their feet. They were sanctified by water and the word to begin their service. And water, word, feet, redemption, priest, victim, these are all themes that coalesce here in chapters 13 and 14. And so what Jesus is doing here is that he is preparing his disciples for their work as apostolic ministers. And I think it's really critical, verse 1, his hour had come. This is his the hour of his crucifixion. John begins it by saying the feast of the Passover was at hand. The Passover was constitutive. That was how the children of Israel were redeemed from bondage in Egypt, by the blood of the Passover lamb. We think of the 10 plagues, but it was really the blood of the Passover lamb, which was the redemption, that pointed to Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. And what does he do in his redeeming work? He lays aside his righteousness, and he takes up our sin. And so you even see that pattern in how he lays aside his garments, and then he takes up the water, and he washes the disciples' feet. And Peter says, Lord, are you washing my feet? No way, you can't do this. And Jesus says to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Which, if we substituted words there, it would mean essentially, if I do not forgive you, you have no part with me. If I do not declare you righteous, you cannot have a share in me. And then he's got this wonderful thing in verse 10, which sounds so odd. I like the New King James translation rather well here. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. It sounds like, well, you're bathed and you're completely clean, and yet you still need to be washed. Well, isn't it interesting that in John's gospel, you have so many references to baptism. At the beginning of the gospel, Jesus comes out of the water, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in John chapter 1, all of these baptisms take place. John chapter 4, it speaks about how Jesus baptized many more disciples than John did. And then, so this is how they are. We are clean. We are declared righteous through the waters of baptism. But then at the end of John's gospel, in chapter 20, you have the institution, if you will, of holy absolution. You know, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So this being bathed is, I take to be a clear reference to the fact that we are bathed, declared righteous, and forgiven completely in our baptism, and yet we all live from the ongoing absolution of our Lord, the ongoing washing, as it were, of our feet. And the disciples, as apostolic ministers, would need to rest upon the promises of their Lord in their baptism and the ongoing forgiveness in the absolution that would sustain them and make it possible for them to continue to preach the gospel and to love even as he loved by laying down their lives in the cause of preaching.
So Jesus is serving them, but in a much more profound way than simply performing this act of hygienic, shall we say, cleansing. He's really doing this in token of his giving his life for them.
Correct. Correct. And I think, there's some churches that reenact a foot washing on Maundy Thursday, and I think better would be a service of corporate confession with individual absolutions where people would come forward and be absolved. It's a much closer linkage to what is actually going on in this passage.
Now, Jesus lays aside his garment, and back in chapter 10, he had said that he has the power to lay down his life. He has the power to take it up again. You see an echo there?
Yes, absolutely, because the laying down of his life is for us. He lays down his life for us, and he takes up our sin that in the laying down of his life he might clothe us with his righteousness. So this happy exchange, the blessed exchange that Luther speaks of, is echoed throughout the Gospel of John. Again, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and you see those themes echoed in chapter 10 here, chapter 13 as well.
This is not uncharacteristic of Peter. Remember, this was Peter when Jesus begins to predict his death and resurrection, who says, oh, God forbid, Lord, that this should not happen to you. In this case, he's saying, oh, come on, you don't have to wash my feet. I was pointing out in the last hour that even the rabbis thought that it was beneath the dignity of their students for
That's
students
right.
to wash the feet of their rabbi. Slaves would wash their master's feet, but even for the rabbis, that they weren't going to put their students into that position. Well, Jesus says, I'm your teacher, I'm your Lord, I'm your rabbi, and I'm not asking you to wash my feet, I'm washing your feet.
Yeah, this is the foolishness and the absurdity of the cross, which is a scandal. And this is the scandal of God's love, which I caught some of the last hour. You're talking about the glory of God and how wonderful that is throughout the whole Gospel of John. It is the glory of God's self-giving, sacrificial love. And, section here, 13 and following, then it just really climaxes then in chapter 19, where the blood and water flow out of Jesus' side. And John, this is where he gives this exclamation point of testimony. He who has seen these things knows that he's telling you the truth, that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, and that he is the high priest who has gone into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. And he is the victim that was offered up upon the altar of the cross as our substitute. And as the high priest would come out on the Day of Atonement and then sprinkle the congregation with the blood and water of atonement for the forgiveness of their sins, here the blood and water flows out of his side. So all of these things are all a part of the piece of the same wonderful tapestry. And that's why, at the beginning of John's gospel, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And at the center of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant and the seat of God's mercy where the blood was poured. And that was the location of the glory of God, the glory cloud. And there at the end of the gospel, John summarizes that in chapter 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So you see all of this stuff from the Torah and all of the divine service that God gave as a gift to the Old Testament church, is prophetic and finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus in every conceivable way.
Now, Jesus does comment on what he just did in washing the feet. We're back here to the text, John 13, verse 12 to 20.
Before you read that,
yeah,
Ken,
please,
just
go
one
ahead.
quick comment. Verse 11 that ended that section, he knew who would betray him.
Oh, yeah, I said we'd get back to that.
Yeah, therefore he said, you are not all clean. If you think about Mark 16, where whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So it wasn't that Judas' baptism was invalid, but he rejected the gift of his baptism, and therefore he was unclean.
All right, so verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Now, we've kind of anticipated some of the things in this section, but break it down for us, Peter.
Well, picking up on the theme that of washing being tantamount to forgiving, and allusions in the verses 1 through 10 to both baptism, which they had received, and absolution, which they would be dependent upon in order to do their apostolic work. And the comment I should have come back to, you know, with the laver, they washed their feet so that they could then serve faithfully in the tabernacle or in the temple. And so Jesus washes their feet that they might serve faithfully as his apostles. And I like to sometimes with catechumens ask them to substitute words. So if, for example, in verse 15, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If I have forgiven you, you also ought to forgive one another. I have given you an example or a pattern that you should do as I have done." And this is the great scandal of Jesus' ministry, is how he forgave the sins of those people whom the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the people did not believe were worthy of that forgiveness, because he forgave on the basis of grace. And his sacrifice of love is what the apostles then were called to do, to lay down their lives in the very cause of preaching the gospel. And this is what they were to serve the people with, the message of the forgiveness of sins by grace alone through faith and not by works. And so a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy, blessed are you if you do them. And so blessed are you and I as ministers of the gospel if we do what? If we forgive the sins of repentant sinners. That is the most blessed work that we can be called to do. And it's really what gives us our greatest joy as ministers. And it is what the apostles ended up, all but John, giving their lives for. And so that's what Jesus is on about here. And then, of course, he predicts Judas' crucifixion further. "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me," is a quotation from Psalm 41, verse 9. And maybe I'll let you jump in and see if you want to probe some of these things that I've introduced.
Jesus, again, says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Teacher, we can kind of understand. We talked about the way the rabbis would not expect their own disciples to wash feet. So the parallel is there. But he adds in Lord. What do you make of that?
Yeah, I love this because it takes, since my work, as you know, is so much in the catechism, the second article of the Creed, the person work of our Lord Jesus, Martin Luther focuses on the word Redeemer and Lord, that he has become my Lord. He's redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, death, and the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, with his innocent suffering and death. Why? That I may be his own. And so this idea of Lord, we were masters to a taskmaster, to Satan. You know, we, through Adam's fall, the creation was given over to Satan. We sold the dominion that God wished to share with us. We sold it over to the devil. Now Jesus comes and he redeems us with his very blood. He robs Satan of his power by taking the death that we deserved ourselves. So he is a Lord not like Satan, not like this taskmaster, but he is the Lord who has redeemed us with his holy precious blood that we might be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, which is under the mantle of his righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. So his lordship is a sweet lordship and a forgiving lordship and a lordship that restores us and reconciles us to the Father.
He does all this in love. I mean, you would think just looking over at Judas, he would say, you know, I'm out of here. This is ridiculous.
Well, what the tragedy of Judas is not that Jesus' atoning work wasn't sufficient to cover his sins, but that Judas rejected it and insisted on being his own Savior. And there's only one who can save. That comes up in chapter 14.
Jesus does his atoning work in love, and we're going to get to the second half of John 13 after the break, where he's going to say, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." This is Issues Etc. 24. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. We are talking with Pastor Peter Bender about John chapter 13. We will continue after this break.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. What does this mean? Issues ETC. Educational, timely, Christ-centered. ETC. My name is Becky, and I am from Olivet, Missouri.
Educational, timely, and what was the C there?
Christ-centered, Jeff. Christ-centered.
Christ-centered. Educational.
Timely, Christ-centered.
Christ-centered. I like that. The use of acronym during Issues Etc. 24. And if you love the ETC of Issues Etc., please call and pledge your support now, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. And for any size gift during Issues Etc. 24, we'll send you Dr. Lane Berglund's excellent book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. And for a donation of $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24, we're going to draw every 2 hours. Let's see, in about, 90 minutes from now, we'll be drawing for the brand new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich, our debut guest here at 9 Central yesterday, Friday, November 20th in the morning Central Time. We kicked off Issues Etc. 24.
When you support Issues Etc., your dollars go to Issues Etc. Live and On Demand. They also go to keep Lutheran Talk Radio 24/7 going. They also go to keep Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel here on Issues Etc. There are so many new things that we're adding to our weekly rotation of programming from the hours that are getting ready for Sunday morning, to the series that we do with Professor Parks, to the series that we do with Pastor Fisk and Pastor Wolfmuller. So many things that come your way on a weekly basis, and those are all things that your pledge right now, your support through the year of Issues Etc., go to help us keep on the air, help us keep broadcasting Christ-centered, cross-focused programming on the radio and on the internet worldwide here at Issues Etc.
You know, you mentioned some of those features that we have on a regular basis. Dr. Ken Sherb is doing one 2 years weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We just started that right after the October 31st Reformation Day, and we're getting a lot of positive feedback on that. You talked about responding to evangelical proof texts with Pastor Wolf Miller, responding to Roman Catholic proof texts with Professor Stephen Parks. You bring to mind, especially if I'm hearing this great teaching from Pastor Peter Bender, one of my goals in 2016 is some kind of catechetical series on a regular basis in 2016 with Pastor Peter Bender. He deserves an honorary doctorate. Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, and that would be a great programming addition in 2016. Issues Etc. 24, call and pledge your support now, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. For those folks listening on demand, the phone number for you to make a credit card donation is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or you can make a year-end tax-deductible donation online at issuesetc.org.
How'd that go? Educational, timely, Christ-centered. She forgot the period. There's a period. I think we should say educational, timely, Christ-centered, period. Issues, etc.
How about amen?
It's Issues, etc. 24, live broadcast of Issues, etc. for, yes, 24 hours. All the way around the clock, taking on the book of John. By the way, Luther's favorite of the Gospels, and mine too, as a matter of fact. We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender, who is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and perhaps known to still more people as the director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, we were in the midst of chapter 13 here of John. Before I go on and read, starting with verse 21, did you have any thought over the break that you wanted to still throw in from what we've covered so far?
Yes, I want to touch on Judas and going out and the piece of bread here. And if I start to make absolutely no sense at all, Ken, please be sure and just interrupt me in saying...
I'm interrupting you right now, Peter.
Having flown in from Atlanta this morning or this afternoon, and I've been up almost as long as Todd has been. But at any rate, in the first epistle of John, he talks about if we have fellowship with God and with one another through the forgiveness of sins. And so at the end of this section that we had just concluded before the break, 26 through 30, Jesus gives Judas the piece of bread, which obviously was a piece of bread from the Passover supper.
Actually, we haven't gotten that far yet. We only got as far as verse 20.
Oh, good. Well, yeah. All right. We'll see. See, that's what you can wake me up. So why don't you read that, and then we'll talk about
it. I will read you verses 21 to 30, which includes the part you're talking about here.
Excellent.
After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that since Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now, I know you want to get back to that morsel of bread, but I'm fascinated by those last few words. It was night. Chapter 3 had said, "Those who do evil love the darkness, hate the light.
That's right. And I think the Apostle John, in his follow-up catechesis on this, is talking about it in his first epistle, chapter 1, walking in the light and walking in the darkness, walking in faith and walking in unbelief. And here, this bread of fellowship and table fellowship in the forgiveness of sins was extended to Judas, and what does he do with it? He leaves the fellowship. He breaks fellowship. He rejects it, essentially, and then be what you have chosen to be. And he goes out to betray him, and it was night. And you're reminded of the Passover, where only those who were in the house that was covered with the blood of the Passover lamb were saved from the angel of death and from the darkness of the night. And Judas goes out from that. So John sets this up in this narrative. I mean, the more you read the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the more you can see how John's gospel is the fulfillment of all of those prophetic pictures and images and history and divine worship and so forth.
Okay, so back to the morsel of bread, which you were wanting to talk about.
Yeah, so I consider this to be Jesus is extending to him one last offer, if you will, of the forgiveness of sins and fellowship with the Lord through that forgiveness, and he walks out of the fellowship, essentially rejecting it, and which is his unbelief and choosing to be his own savior, and then he goes out into the night.
And the disciples are still, what would you say, addled at this point? They're all abuzz because Jesus has just said, one of you will betray me. And Peter's nudging John and saying, find out who this is supposed to be. And Jesus says, it is the one that I give this morsel of bread to. So he gives a morsel of bread to Judas, and he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. But nobody at the table knows what that means.
Yeah. And I think it's also, it would have been, I think he gave a morsel of bread to all of them. But it's only Judas that leaves. So it's clearly identified here that Judas has received the morsel of bread, but the host of the Passover meal, whom Jesus was in this case, he breaks the bread. He gives the bread to all of them. He's the one that's distributing, if you will, the food of the Passover meal. And so they're all potentially in that position, but only one of them rejects what Jesus gives and leaves, and that's Judas.
Interestingly, though, Judas cannot put his plan into effect. And it says here, Satan has entered into him, but even so, he can't put his plan into effect except Jesus give him permission to go and do so.
Right.
Reflect on that a little bit.
It all shows that if you play cards, there's the trump suit, and God's will, God's plan, trumps everyone else's plan, such that he even makes use of the devil's schemes and the schemes of unbelievers and those who reject him to accomplish his ends. You see this in the people who prophesy. Even though they do not believe in Jesus, like Caiaphas, it is expedient that one man should die for the people. You see it in Pontius Pilate coming up in chapters 18 and 19, where he declares things about Jesus, which he doesn't believe that he's the Christ, that he's without sin, that he's the Son of God. But he ends up speaking the truth, testifying to the truth. So the devil can only do so much. To use C.S. Lewis language, this is sort of like the deeper magic in his Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know, where he even uses the evil plans of the devil and unbelievers to accomplish his greater good, the redemption of the world.
Yeah, so God does not cause evil, but he certainly does deal with it. And here, most directly, most obviously, Jesus is dealing with it by keeping right to his mission. And even Judas is going to play his part in that mission by betraying Jesus and leading the soldiers to where they can find him so that at length he can go onto that cross.
Correct. Correct.
Let's take a look at the next section here, which contains some really famous words of our Lord. Starting in 1331, it's just one paragraph, but it's a loaded paragraph. When he had gone out, that is, Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, Peter, we've got this glorification language here. Again, we had it back in chapter 12 at Palm Sunday, and now here Maundy Thursday in the evening. We've got, if God is glorified him in, I'm sorry, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. Why the repetition?
Well, again, I'd like to take us back to the Old Testament and the glory cloud. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud was the glory cloud. It hovered over the mercy seat of the tabernacle. It was the location of God's saving presence. And that mercy seat was where the blood of atonement was poured for the redemption of God's people and the ongoing life of reconciliation with God. And that, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus, who becomes the sacrifice and the high priest. He is both, like the great hymn at the Lamb's High Feast says, you know, Christ the victim, Christ the priest. So this business about going to the Father, he is going to the Father in his death upon the cross. It's why he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Only the high priest, so authorized, can take the blood of atonement and offer it upon the mercy seat. And so Jesus' cross becomes the altar upon which he offers the blood of atonement for the sin of the world. And that is the height of the manifestation of God's glory. It was spoken of at the beginning of John's gospel. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, literally, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John, as an eyewitness of Jesus' death upon the cross, as he stood there with Mary and the other women, and as he saw the blood and water come out of Jesus' side, was beholding, as an eyewitness, the very outpouring, literally, of God's glory in the self-giving sacrificial love of Jesus for the atonement of the world's sin. And that's what this is about. Now, because where I'm going, you cannot come, but then later on in chapter 14, you will. Because he, as high priest and as offering for sin, has gone into the Holy of Holies himself and offered his blood, the angel, to use the great Christmas hymn, you know, the angel guards the gate no more. To God our thanks we pray. You know, paradise is now open to us. It is restored to us through the blood of Christ. And I think this is the climax of this. He's prepared them to be priestly in their work, in the washing of the disciples' feet, preparing them for the work of forgiving sinners and laying down their lives in the cause of the preaching of the gospel and absolving people. And now here is the climax of chapter 13 and the verses that you just read. And this new commandment, it's where we get the term Maundy Thursday. The mandatum in the Latin, the new commandment, is that you love one another as I have loved you. I think we can do that replacement of words like we did earlier on in chapter 13. A new commandment I give you, that you forgive one another as I have forgiven you, that you also forgive one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have forgiveness for one another. When you put it that way, you get away from this kind of sentimentality this kind of mushy definition of love. You anchor it in the reality of sin and the need for forgiveness to cover sin. And that's essentially what Jesus is then talking about. And we as ministers love our people when we call them to repentance and when we forgive the repentant sinner. And that's how we're loving them, when we dare to speak the words that they need to hear, that we might speak the life-giving words of absolution, which, you know, comes in John's gospel in chapter 20, when they're in the upper room and he speaks those words, which are the outpouring and the meaning and the significance of him having gone to the Father and him having offered up his blood and his priestly work there of forgiving their sin.
Well, Jesus is being nothing if not utterly realistic here in the face of evil and betrayal, and yet his love continues. And now he says, this new commandment I give, that you love one another. What's new about it?
Yeah, it's because it's in the New Testament, in his blood. The old covenant is not like destroyed, annihilated. The old covenant is fulfilled in the new covenant, the New Testament, in his blood. And so as much as people love to have Seder meals and all kinds of stuff like that, kind of repristinating the Old Testament worship life, I bristle at that, because we have the real stuff now. We've got the body and blood of Christ now. We don't need to go back to that. We've got holy baptism now. We don't need to go back to these other things. We have the real thing in Jesus, and that's part of this newness. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, and so the new commandment is how the apostles, as apostolic ministers, and the office of the ministry today continues to minister the new covenant in his blood through holy baptism, holy absolution, and the Holy Supper of our Lord. That's how we love our people and how we extend Christ's forgiveness to them.
Would it be fair to say that another aspect of the newness is that this is a new commandment of love based on and modeled on the self-giving love of Christ, which, of course, was prophesied in the Old Testament, but now is being seen in its reality?
Oh, yes, absolutely. And not only that, but this new commandment is quite different from the old commandments under the Decalogue. And he's going to talk about commandments now through the rest of chapter 13 and into chapter 14. And these mandates are the very things that you and I were given in our ordination. Go, preach the gospel to every creature. Forgive the sins of repentant sinners. You know, do this in remembrance of me. If you love me, I'm getting ahead of ourselves in the reading, but if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will hold fast these things. So for us as ministers, doing that which Christ has called us to do, and the church living from those new mandates, which are actually the commandments that flow from the very gospel itself.
Okay, so how does the layperson listening to this connect to this? If these are all mandates to pastors,
they are the receivers. But they also bear, you know, I...
So Jesus didn't mean them when he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another?
No, he did. But each according to our office. I mean, the forgiveness that we have received, we also give. So this giving and receiving of the love, the giving and receiving of the forgiveness of sins, it very much applies to every baptized child of God that lives from the love of Christ and the forgiveness that they have themselves received, as they in their own vocation, which is the call of the gospel, live in that love and forgiveness for others. So it very much has to do with the baptized faithful.
One other thing that I just happened to run across, and I made a note of it in my Bible, Martin Chemnitz observed that it's a new commandment also in this sense, that it is addressed not to the old man, but to the new man.
Oh, that's fantastic. Yeah.
All right. Anything more on...
Which is not a burden, is it?
You know, when it comes to the new man, no.
Exactly. It's not a burden for the new man. It becomes the joy and delight of the new man, whether he's a pastor or a layman. Yeah.
Last verse of the paragraph, I just want to dwell on that for one more moment, verse 35. Yeah. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There is some kind of witness or testimony. That those are themes in John, some kind of testimonial value in the love of Christians.
Yes, there is. And this applies to the whole congregation, the Holy Christian Church. You know, as we gather together at the altar, what are we all doing as we kneel together there? We are letting go of our sins, the sins against one another. We are confessing together our sins and letting go of them, and we are claiming together and receiving together the forgiveness of our Lord through His body and blood. And I'm convinced also that the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer that says, you know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I think we're so individualistic in our American, in the American psyche, you know, that we can't even get away from it in the church. We pray the words, forgive us as we forgive, and we hear it, forgive me as I forgive. and we take it out of the corporate congregational setting. You know, as we forgive one another on Sunday morning, that's what we're doing. We think about the Compline liturgy that has that confession back and forth at the beginning of the Compline service. That's what we're doing all of the time. And so it really casts that in a different light. You know, as we as the body of Christ live in forgiveness for one another, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that's really what's going on here. It's a powerful thing as we keep taking in these sinners into the congregation. And so I appreciated your, you know, pushing the point on this only applies to pastors. No. It applies to all the baptized faithful.
Rounding out the chapter here, chapter 13, verses 36 to 38, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? I can just hear the frustration in his voice. Where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward.
Yeah, isn't that fantastic? See, you cannot follow me now. Only he can go to the cross. Only he can make the sacrifice. Only he can go into the Holy of Holies, but we will follow him.
Into heaven.
Yes.
Yeah. And, of course, we'll get to that next hour in chapter 14, very, very early in the chapter. But we got a couple more verses here in 13. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, of course, back in chapter 10, Jesus had said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And here's Peter saying, no, I'm going to lay down my life for you. And of course, Jesus turns it right around.
This is so very comforting to me, since my first name is Peter, you know, but that someone could be so wrong so often and still be called to be a minister of the gospel, isn't that?
Now, we're setting up here, of course, for something that's going to happen. Jesus said these words, and John makes sure we know them, the prediction of Jesus, or of Peter's denial of Jesus, which we will see at length in the Passion account in chapter 18. But reflect on this a little bit now. In light of everything that's happened, the washing of the disciples' feet, which included Peter, he was even mentioned in that connection, and the curiosity of Peter, is it going to be me, maybe, that's going to betray? And now here's Jesus telling him, you're going to deny me three times.
Yeah, which, I mean, we can call that a betrayal, can't we? And he's going to need to have his feet washed again, so to speak. Not because the Lord didn't have forgiveness for him constantly. He did. He does for all of us. As John will point out later, you know, the blood in 1 John, his epistle, again, more catechesis on this, reflective catechesis on what we have here in chapters 13 and 14, that the blood of Christ goes right on cleansing us from our sin. But the problem is that Peter was going to end up being terribly scandalized by his own sin, that the Lord whom he did love, according to the gift of faith that had been worked in him, the Lord that he did believe in and did trust in, he denies. And he, to use Paul's language, you can almost see in Peter's response, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, the good that I would do, I didn't do, and that which I would not was the very thing that I do, a wretched man that I am. So he is going to need that absolution, which Jesus speaks in the upper room, peace be with you.
So if Jesus came for a sinner like Judas, he also came for a sinner like Peter, and he even came for a sinner like Peter Bender.
Yep.
To whom we speak on the phone here on Issues, how's this for a segue, on Issues Etc. 24. Our call-in number is 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-MY-IE. You can give us an email at talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can tweet us at IssuesETC. We're coming back on the other side of this break with Pastor Bender. We've got one out of two chapters covered with him. He's also doing John 14 for us as we continue our marathon through the Gospel of John here on Issues Etc. 24. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. We'll talk to you in a couple of minutes.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, this is Andy from Cronin Water, Wisconsin. Issues Etc., what does this mean? It means relief and comfort. Relief from all of the false teachings out in the world that try and draw us this way and that. And it means comfort in finding other folks who also are given comfort by the true teachings of the Scriptures. Thanks for all you do, guys.
Relief and comfort through God's Word alone. That's what we do here on a daily basis on Issues Etc. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichtinger. Glad to have you along with us during Issues Etc. 24, especially those of you who are night owls here in the Midwest. It just turned midnight, and so thanks so much for everyone listening around the world, literally around the world, during Issues Etc. 24. Matter of fact, why don't you send an email to talkback@issuesetc.org and give us your name and tell us where you're listening to us around the world. It'd be nice to get that during this next segment. talkback@issuesetc.org.
And while you're contacting us, you can also call us at 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. Any size donation, you will receive the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. And for a $100 donation or more, you'll be entered for a drawing for the new Concordia commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. That's a commentary that we'll draw for in about 60 minutes. So you've still got plenty of time to put your name in the hopper for that drawing during this hour of Issues Etc. 24.
Christ-centered, cross-focused Bible study. That's what you're getting right now with Dr. Ken Sherb and Pastor Peter Bender. Craig, I just went outside to take the trash out. I didn't see any glowing light coming from the Wilkin truck, so I assume he's okay as long as the zombie apocalypse doesn't occur during Issues Etc. 24. He should be just fine. But Pastor Wilkin appears to be getting some much-needed and well-deserved rest. And again, thanks to Dr. Ken Sherb, Pastor Ken Sherb, for filling in during Issues Etc. 24.
Yeah, I was wondering if he had said anything to you about, hey, if I'm not back in by 2:30 or 2:45, knock on my car window. Maybe we better pick up the phone and dial his cell phone and see if he's see if there's any of those instructions. Oh wait, that might interrupt his sleep.
If he's not in by 2:45, I will go get
him. I'll bet you will. I'll bet you will. And trust me, I heard that a nice conversation about what this means to the lady. Ain't no layperson hosting the Issues Etc. 24. Craig, you'll go to dead air before Craig or Jeff Schwarz gets behind the microphone and hosts during Issues Etc. 24. And we're asking you to pledge your support during Issues Etc. 24. Call and pledge now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. For you folks listening on demand, the phone number for you to make a credit card donation, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. And you can make a secure year-end tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 16, starts now.
If you like John 13, wait till you hear John 14, which includes that great line from Jesus, one of the I am statements in John, I am the way and the truth and the life. You just heard the final stanza of the hymn based on that passage, you are the way through you alone. It's Issues Etc. 24. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilken. In the midst of a conversation, a little two-hour portion within the larger 24 hours, with Pastor Peter Bender, the director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy and pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. Welcome back. You ready for another hour here, Peter?
I'm awake.
Okay, not making any big claims at this point.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Now, this section, I really was only semi-kidding a moment ago when I said if you like 13, you're going to love 14, because now it's not even so much conversation back and forth, dialogue. It's monologue. Jesus is going to start talking at the beginning of John 14, and he's going to talk all the way through the end of 16 to his disciples. And in 17, he's going to keep talking, but now that's a prayer.
Yeah.
So we're going to get four chapters in a row here of Jesus speaking, and it's in some ways the warmest and winningest section, I think, of the entire Gospel of John. And Jesus has in mind the great need to prepare his men with what's coming up in view. He knows full well what's going to happen in the next couple of hours, even certainly in the next couple of days. Talk for a bit about, you know, just the backdrop to these chapters, why it was so important for Jesus to preach this sermon.
Well, boy, this is just like the sermon for a call and ordination service, because after his death and resurrection, then they're going to be sent out, and the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and we have in this chapter the promise that he will bring to their remembrance all things that that he commanded them, that he taught them on this night and prior to it for the 3 years. I often say they're really going to need the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit to remember all of these things. I mean, they've had wine to drink at the Passover meal and so forth, and it's getting quite late, and Jesus is going on at some length. So you think of the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We already see when they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane how they just cannot. They cannot stay awake. It's sort of like us, you know. We are trying to watch and pray that we stay awake this night. But this is preparing them for their future ministry, and a blessed thing that the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance everything that Jesus taught and that John records it for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we have an accurate record of this Pastors and the church come back to these chapters again and again. It's one of the sweetest sections in Luther's commentary on all of Scripture, I think, these sections in John 14, 15, 16, and 17.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, Robert Preuss preached my installation sermon in my first congregation, but I wasn't about to witness the death of Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, these guys were they had something in common with me at that point and with you, but they had something that was far different too.
Yeah, they were the eyewitnesses, and they didn't realize it at the time. I mean, they run away and flee. I mean, John stays there and watches, and the rest of them are cowering in fear. I think he has to have been utterly bewildered by this, but he stays vigil at Mary's side. But it's not until Jesus appears in the upper room and breathes on them the Holy Spirit with that absolution that they begin to understand what it is that they witnessed and to begin to understand the answer to the catechetical question, what does this mean? And then John so powerfully speaks of it in the testimony of his gospel, that he who has seen these things testifies to you that it is the truth, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name.
Well, Jesus knows that they're going to be troubled. And I know that because the first thing he says in chapter 14 is, let not your hearts be troubled. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. So let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. All right, so Jesus gives this great promise about where this is all going, his Father's house, where there are many rooms.
One of the things that the chapter divisions tend to do is break up sections that shouldn't be broken up. Chapter 14 looks like this is beginning a new section, and it's really a continuation. And if you think about what we just read at the end of chapter 13 regarding Peter, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You put those two verses next to each other, they take on some significance that we don't particularly see all that often. Mm-hmm. What was going to trouble Peter is his own sin. It wasn't merely the death of his Lord, which is no mere thing. But he sees also in the death of his Lord the reality of his own sin, his own inability to do anything that he had pledged himself to do, anything. And they would learn to believe through the things that they suffered in that Holy Week and in these 3 days. They would learn to believe in the reality of their own sin and spiritual impotence and their total and utter and complete dependence upon the Lord and upon his grace and upon his mercy. And
so their security has to be in him.
Correct. This, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's an important passage. And in Psalm 86, this is all of the Psalms, and Luther is so good at showing us this. All of the Psalms are Christological. And we as Christians pray all of the Psalms through Jesus Christ our Lord. He becomes the sin bearer for us. He becomes the poor man for us. He becomes the helpless man for us, totally dependent upon his Father. And we, through faith in Christ, also learn this dependence upon our Lord, who himself depended upon the Father. So in Psalm 86, bow down, O Lord, and hear me. I am poor and needy. Preserve my life. For I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Who are those words about, or in whose mouth do they belong? Well, they belong in our Lord's mouth, but they belong also in our mouth through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Later on in the psalm, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. This, I walk in your way. Well, the way that you and I walk in is en Christo, in Christ. And so in verse 6, when Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's taking us back to the Exodus, the Exodus, the way out of Egypt, the way out of bondage, the way out of the slavery to sin, the way out of death is en Christo, in Christ. We must be in him. I am the way. He didn't simply show us the way. You know, go down the road there, turn left, and take another right at the fork in the road. No,
or follow these 10 steps.
Yes, or follow these 10 steps. I am salvation. And this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is calling himself the Torah. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This is a parallel passage. The Jews understood the Torah, the word of the Torah, to be life. And they even talked about eating the Torah, you know, eating the scroll. It was life.
Well, bread of life, yep. Light of the world. I mean, yep. those are all the kinds of things that the Torah would have been identified.
Precisely. And so this is what Jesus is doing here. I am the Torah incarnate, the truth incarnate. The very life that the Torah offers and promises, I am that life, I am that salvation, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the Exodus out of the slavery to sin, death, and the power of the devil.
You mentioned Luther's sermons on John 14, 15, and 16 in volume 24 of the American edition, which at times Luther called his best book, interestingly enough.
Yeah.
When he comes to this verse, 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he does use the Exodus, particularly the crossing of the Red Sea, as a template or as a model. He says, these people, they've got the Pharaoh's onrushing army on the one side, and their backs are up against the water on the other side with the sea there. They need a way. God opens the way. And then they step out a few steps with the waters piled up on either side, and they start looking around and saying, maybe we ought to go back to dry ground or back to the shore, you know, because who knows whether this is going to maintain. Who knows how long these waters are going to stay piled up like this. They needed something reliable. They needed truth to believe in. And then they get to the other side. But they're almost at the other side, and here comes the army. It's coming through the same way they were. They get to the other side, and God brings them life by defeating their enemies.
Yeah, life out of death.
And Luther says, you see Christ in all of those.
Yeah.
I am the way, the truth, and the life, pictured there in the Red Sea crossing.
And you see this wonderful divine monergism, you know, stand still, hold your peace, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. And yeah, that's fantastic. This and more water, Ken, how about that? And when you hear American evangelicals or a Baptist or someone say, it's not baptism that saves, it's Christ. Well, Christ is baptism. Baptism is Christ. He is the sole sum and substance of baptism. That's why it saves. Just like you were pointing out, the crossing through the Red Sea, which is a type of our baptism, is salvation for us and condemnation for our enemies, for sin and for death, which is drowned in the sea, and it's life for us.
So Philip says one of the dumbest things, I guess, to come out of the mouth of any of these disciples ever.
He sounds reformed, don't you? The geographic location, he's hung up on geography.
Show us the Father, and that'll do, you know, that'll be fine. And Jesus utters the really famous words, you still don't know this? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. What's he talking about there?
Yeah, our only access to the Father is through the Son. And when you go back to Genesis here again, the Torah, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And the image of God, who God is, and what God is like, what he does, his nature of love and self-giving love and sacrificial love, is expressly imaged in Jesus, the Son of the Father, in the flesh. There you see everything that God is in his self-giving, sacrificial nature. He created the world in love, but it's after the world falls into sin and he wills to redeem the world in his Son that you really see the fullness of that love of God, which is, again, this glory of God. I like to say that the I am who I am at the burning bush. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That the verb to be, you know, I always have been, I am now, I ever shall be. But it's more than that. He is the eternal God of the promise of salvation and the promise of undying love and indestructible life, to use language from Hebrews chapter 7. And so if you want to know what God is like, you cannot know more than what you see in Jesus and the self-offering of his very life in death for our sins to reconcile us to God.
Well, and once again, we're echoing the prologue, right?
Yes.
No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. He who has seen me has seen the Father.
Yeah. There's such unity in the Gospel of John. It's not like, you know, your fourth grader comes back to school in the fall and says, you write a paper on what you did this summer. Well, we did this, and then we did that, and then we did this, as if there's no particular relationship there. There's a relationship throughout the entire Gospel of John, and it's all tightly holding together in Christ.
Well, it's kind of an echo chamber. That's how I kind of picture it for people. One thing will just echo all the way through the book.
Yeah, that makes it very catechetical in nature. You're constantly returning to the same themes, but in different ways or different facets of the jewel or the diamond that is illuminated.
Now, another thing that he has said before, and we're echoing again here, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the count of the works themselves. He said back in chapter 5 that the Father witnessed to him, and that his works witnessed to him.
Yeah, and you search the Scriptures, that was in chapter 5, 39, because in them you think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And so, you know, he doesn't run around saying, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ. Instead, he does the things that the Christ is to do. He forgives as the Christ forgives. He proclaims as the Christ proclaims. So you look at me and you see the Word made flesh. You see every promise, every jot and tittle of the law, everything from Moses and the prophets, everything fulfilled in me.
Speaking of his works, next paragraph, verses 12 through 14, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this is mind-blowing. Jesus is doing, as you say, the works of the Messiah, and he turns around now and says in verse 12, whoever believes in me will do greater works than these.
Well, let us start with what it does not mean. It certainly does not mean that you or I or anyone else are, you know, co-redeemers. It certainly doesn't mean that. But what is Jesus doing? He is forgiving the sins of the world. And he is procuring that forgiveness through the sacrifice of himself. He is loving the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Son is loving the Father and loving us by sacrificing himself upon the cross. And what are we given to do? We're given to proclaim this love. And so, among other things, I take the greater works than these will you do is not it's not that we surpass what the Lord does, but the forgiveness and the mercy that he manifested in the cross is then proclaimed the world over in countless mouths and with countless voices and with countless acts of the church sacramentally and in preaching, the proclamation of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. If you think about how on any given day the gospel being preached the world over, and on any given Sunday, how many altars where the Lord's body and blood are distributed, how many Beichtstuhls is the absolution of our Lord being spoken, how many voices of baptized faithful are speaking the forgiveness of sins and showing the mercy of the Lord. So I take the greater to be how the body of Christ all over the world proclaims the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And these are the things that we ask, and he will absolutely do it. The promise to forgive sins, the promise to bind up broken hearts, the promise to restore the faithful. All of these things the church carries on in Jesus' name.
Would it be helpful to think concretely? I mean, there are things, obviously, that Jesus did, works that Jesus did that are not recorded here in the book of John. He tells us that.
Yeah.
But think about those particular works. I mean, Jesus himself in chapter 6 says, yeah, I fed you with bread one day. Moses fed you with manna in the wilderness. I want to talk to you about the bread of life, the bread that endures to eternal life. That's what the church still has the privilege and blessing in Christ to be able to bring to the world. Even raising Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus was going to die again. But we give people baptism in the name of the Lord that is going to join them with Christ and take them through death to resurrection with him.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You think of that the church in her ministry and Christians the world over are giving these gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These are the greater works in terms of, you know, quantity and reach. Every nation under heaven, you know, as Jesus would say in Mark's gospel, among other places, the gospel being preached in all the nations, and so that's the continuation of the ministry of Christ in his church.
Just looping back before we take a break here to Jesus' great words. A little earlier in this section of chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In effect, what he's saying is, don't think that the Father is somehow going to think about you, regard you, judge you differently from the way I am. Would that be a fair statement?
Yes, I think it would be. And the other place I thought you were going with that, Ken, was that when I forgive a penitent, they're to see Jesus in that. And I'm to see Jesus in that act of love in forgiving the penitent. And so in this way, we reflect Christ back and forth to one another, even as Jesus reflected the Father's heart of love. So we in the church and before the world reflect that love, just as it said in chapter 13, you know, by this you will all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we see this in Matthew's gospel, you know, the end of the church year, about, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And so we see in the neighbor, Christ, and and they see in us Christ through the ministry of the gospel and sacraments. And this goes back and forth in this way.
Well, Jesus certainly says, don't look upon the Father differently than when you than the way you look upon me. Don't think the Father is going to evaluate you or judge you
right.
differently.
No, no.
And that loops back to chapter 13, verse 20, whoever receives the one I send receives me.
Receives me.
And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Doggone it, even at 12:30 in the morning, Peter, this is coming together. I mean, we're going to continue talking about John 14. We've got about another half of the chapter to go and about another half hour with Pastor Peter Bender of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. It is Issues Etc. 24. Our telephone number is 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943. You can email us at talkback@issuesetc.org. or send us a tweet at IssuesETC. Going to take a break here and let Jeff and Craig talk to you for a few minutes, and we will talk to you after that.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Carrie calling from Alexandria, Minnesota. In this world that has so much turmoil due to sin, I find it so nice to have a place of refuge to turn to learn about the faith in a deeper way. And I also love getting better informed on things happening in this crazy world. I appreciate all the great guests that you have on. Thank you, Issues Etc., for being there and for proclaiming the gospel message clearly to the world each and every program. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much for listening to Minnesota, Carrie, and thanks for all you night owls staying up with us during Issues Etc. 24. And that includes an email I just got from Becky. She says, I'm Becky, listening in Japan. I could talk for 24 hours about how thankful I am for your program, but it's better that you tell us about Jesus. Thank you for everything, and thank you for listening live in Japan. Becky, Issues Etc. 24, it's our annual live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. bringing you the best, some of our best guests, and a great topic. You can't go wrong with God's Word. And, of course, the Gospel of John is this year's theme. 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943 is the phone number for our live listeners to pledge their support during Issues Etc. 24. Please partner with us during Issues Etc. 24. 618-223-8385 is the number for our on-demand podcast listeners, and you can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org.
And thanks to Dan and Karen in Riverton, Wyoming. Thanks for your gift during Issues Etc. 24 that will help keep Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio coming from Issues Etc. Through the radio, through the internet, worldwide.
And Dan and Karen are Dan the Man Berquist, we've talked to him about him quite a bit here on Issues Etc. Great to hear from you, Dan, and I look forward to meeting your fairly new bride, Karen, someday. They said they might be in the St. Louis area at Christmas and Easter, so feel free to stop on by the studios here in the palatial studios here in downtown, how would you describe Collinsville?
Catch a bottle.
Yeah, just the ketchup bottle. And what do we say? There's the ketchup bottle to see, world's biggest ketchup bottle.
Racetrack.
Cruda Bakery and Lutheran Public Radio.
There you go.
You know, three historical sites here in Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Issues Etc. 24. Pledge your support now. 877-623-MYIE. And again, if you make a $100 donation in the next half hour, you'll be eligible to receive the brand new, it's so new, we don't have it yet, but it must be out because Concordia Publishing House has sent us a press release that it's out, that's been published, the new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. That's John 1:1 verses through chapter 7, verse 1, the Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. 877-623-6943 or online at issuesetc.org.
The hymn, Holy Spirit, the Dove Sent from Heaven on Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin, continuing with John 14. One more half hour with Pastor Peter Bender of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. Before we get to the Holy Spirit, though, Peter, I just want to give you a chance to steal Tom Baker's thunder. He's going to be our guest in the next couple of hours, where Jesus is going to make a lot in this speech to his disciples on the night when he's betrayed about his going to the Father. But he kind of debuts that idea in chapter 14 already at the end of verse 12. He says, you know, the greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. What do you make of that?
Yeah. Well, it is by the authority of Jesus sacrificial death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1, and as our great high priest who alone could offer the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, to use a language from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. This is the authority by which the church will conduct her work. And so it is made possible. I mean, sometimes we also will hear things like this. I'd mentioned baptism. You know, what the Baptists were say, or the evangelical, it's not baptism that saves, it's Christ. Well, Christ is the content of baptism. So people will talk about it's Jesus' death upon the cross. That's where there's the forgiveness of sins. Well, Jesus could have died 1,000 deaths, Luther would say, and unless the Holy Spirit had laid him on our hearts through the preaching of the gospel, we would not know of these things, nor would we come to faith. But it's on account of his sacrifice that baptism has the power to forgive sin. It's on account of his death upon the cross that the absolution is the very power of God, the power of the gospel to save. It's on account of his death and resurrection that the body and blood of Christ impart the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And if he doesn't go to the Father in his sacrificial death, none of these gifts are possible. But because he has, heaven is open to us, and all of these gifts have the very power of which they speak.
Well, I think the kind of unspoken premise is Jesus is no quitter. He's not going to go to the Father until it is
finished.
Finished.
Huh?
Oh,
yeah.
I think we'll run into that too before we're done.
Well, and that's the verse 1 of chapter 13. He loved them to the end, to the telos, to the completion of the work.
Yeah, which is the same word you get there in chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished.
It is finished, right. Mm-hmm.
All right, on now to chapter 14 of John, verse 15 and 16 and 17, where, again, Jesus brings up for the first time something else that is going to be a theme here in the rest of these chapters, 14, 15, and 16, namely his mention of the Holy Spirit. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. First of all, just a technical point, parse that translation helper for us. Do you think it's the happiest rendering?
Well, it's the paraclete, the counselor, the comforter.
Somebody who is called alongside.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Exactly right. And here you see Jesus as high priest making intercession before the Father, before the throne of grace, as it were. And he intercedes for us that the Holy Spirit might be given to us, that we might receive every gift of Jesus' sacrificial redeeming work. And he is called the Spirit of Truth. That means truth. He testifies. Words. You know, you can't have truth apart from words. You can't have a testimony apart from words. And he'll develop that theme through this chapter, and especially in chapter 15, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me, because he is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. It neither sees him nor knows him. You know, the things of the Spirit, Paul says, are spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to natural man. We've seen the foolishness, or what the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests considered Jesus' gospel to be foolishness, to be absurd. This radical character of him washing the disciples' feet, the master doing this is ridiculous, that's absurd. Well, the world cannot receive it because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. Now, this knowing is they knew him not simply in some sort of intellectual sense, but they knew him as recipients of his mercy and his forgiveness and love.
Well, even his dwelling. He dwells with you and will be in you.
And that's the ancients called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Love, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. And that love, that is, it's the very love of Jesus manifest upon the cross, the very love of his self-giving sacrifice, that is the Spirit's gift to us.
So how does that help us understand the first sentence of that paragraph? If you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Yeah, because these are all of those commandments that we were talking about before, the new commandments. Unlike the old law, these are these wonderful mandates of the gospel about preaching. Preach the gospel. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. And these are all gifts. Do this in remembrance of me. Love one another as I have loved you. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. And we all share. It's almost as if Jesus were saying, if you love my forgiveness, you will hold fast to my gospel and my sacraments, and you will speak of it. And like Luther says, he wishes that the gospel and God's forgiveness be in the mouths of all of his people, and it blows like the wind all over the place. And this wonderful church postal in the Holy Week sermons about absolution, he wishes that the absolution be in the mouth of everybody, you know, the pastors and the people. And that's the breath of the Spirit. And if we love him, that is to say, if we have been brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus and his forgiveness, then we cannot help but hold fast to these commandments. That is to say, love one another, forgive one another, preach the gospel, baptize, catechize, stay up 24 hours to talk about these things.
Oh, I'm sorry, I nodded off. No, I know exactly what you mean. I do call everybody's attention to what Jesus says in verse 17 about the Holy Spirit, because he says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We're going to have him saying something very similar about the Father and himself, the Son, here at the end of this next paragraph, which begins in chapter 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. All right, let's kind of tie up that verse 17 of chapter 14 with verse 23. In verse 17, Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to dwell with you. In verse 23, he says the Father will love him, and we will come to this one who keeps my word and make our home with him. So you got the indwelling of all three persons of the Trinity by the time we're done here.
Yeah. The plural pronouns here for the persons of the Trinity remind us of Genesis. You know, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And he creates us to have fellowship with him. And it's impossible to have fellowship, you know, simply with one person of the Trinity. I mean, we are in communion with the God who is a community of loving persons. And we see baptismal overtones here. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We see the same theme echoed in Titus 3, where the divine name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is given in baptism, is spoken of by Paul, where he says, He saved us. He, God the Father, saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He, God the Father, poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, the working of the persons of the Holy Trinity for and in faith and love. And so there's so much awesome richness here. It makes you want to take off your sandals, for you're on holy ground, you know, that we have fellowship with God. And I'm just stunned by the gift that we have, and which we celebrate as Lutherans, that we are not separated from God. We do not need the saints to be intermediaries for us, or we're somehow dependent upon their merits to gain some sort of favor. We are abiding with God, and He in us, the triune God, is the one with whom we are in fellowship, and He in us, and we in Him, and this is an awesome thing.
Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Is he talking about the resurrection?
He's talking, he is talking about both the death and the resurrection, and the seeing here, and in John's Gospel, chapter 9, you know, with the blind man who was blind, but he could see, is a reference to faith. So it's not simply that they would see him in the resurrection, but that they would come to know and understand the vasis das. What is that? What does this mean that he has done for us? The understanding and the grasping in faith of the significance of his suffering and death upon the cross, and that he had won forgiveness there, and that's why he rises from the dead. His resurrection is incarnate forgiveness for us. And, you know, he spoke of that death and resurrection. We passed over it in verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. That implies both death and resurrection, because an orphan is a child whose parent has died. But I will come to you means that the parent will rise from the dead. So here in that passage, he's speaking of his death and his resurrection. They did not have ears to hear it at the moment he spoke the words, but in this verse that you mentioned, you know, you will see me later when the Holy Spirit would come upon them and abide with them and in them. Then they would see these things, and they would know the meaning and the significance of what Jesus had done.
Verse 21 has language that is similar to other verses in this general section of John, and indeed other verses throughout the Gospels. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Now let's dwell on that word keeps. What is he talking about there? Is he talking about checking off boxes on a checklist?
First, it means believe. It means to cling to. It's to hold fast to. And it's describing what faith does. The faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And it is faith is a busy and an active thing, as Luther calls it. I mean, it holds on to that word which it has received, because that word is life, and the content of that word is Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And so, to believe often say we know of no Jesus except that Jesus who comes to us by the Word. He is the Word made flesh, and to keep His commandments, to love Him, is to hold fast to His Word, which is life, and to hold fast to His Word is to hold fast to Christ.
And to hold fast to the Father, because, verse 24, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's, who sent
me. That's right.
All right, going on, because we have one more little paragraph here, but boy, there's a bunch in it. Verses 25 to 31 in chapter 14. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you will believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. All right, that's the way chapter 14 ends, and evidently chapter 15 picks up a little bit later on as Jesus continues the speech. But there are all sorts of things. He comes back to that theme on the Holy Spirit, and he tells us more about the Holy Spirit this time, right?
Yeah. He will teach you all things. He will bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. I had mentioned that earlier on in our conversation. It's a good thing that that was the case, because they never would have remembered what Jesus preached, much less be able to articulate it and preach it, and so
write it down.
I mean, the apostles were absolutely dependent upon Jesus sending the Holy Spirit, the Helper, to them, and I think it's important to understand that the work of the Spirit is always Christocentric. It's always the proclamation of Christ. I regret that the sign of the cross in the LSB, like Matins and Vespers, Pauline benediction, was moved from the Spirit to Jesus. I don't know if you noticed that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Traditionally, the sign of the cross was made at the end, the communion of the Holy Spirit, but it was moved forward, connecting to Jesus. It's a little thing, but it's kind of unfortunate, because the Holy Spirit is always the Spirit of Christ, who proclaims Christ, shines upon Christ.
And that's a theme we're going to see again in chapters 15 and 16, but again, it peaks out for the first time here that the Holy Spirit is going to throw the spotlight constantly on Jesus, in this case, bringing to their remembrance all he has said. Now he goes on and talks about peace,
and makes
it very clear that's not the peace of the world.
Correct. And it's the peace of sins forgiven. You can link that peace there with verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Anytime in the Gospels, you have the angel Gabriel, you have Jesus, you know, saying things like, do not be afraid, fear not. It's always a word that echoes the absolution. The same thing with peace. You have it here in verse 27. We'll have it in the fullness. I mean, that this peace just kind of opens up like the beautiful blossom of a rose, so that in chapter 20, you see Jesus in the upper room with the nail prints on his hands, saying, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you if you forgive. So here, peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. The gift of the forgiveness of sins is what he gave them, and it was that which will relieve their heart from trouble, take away the bad conscience, restore and vivify faith, impart to them the new life. Let not your heart be troubled. That takes us right back where we were. You know, it's this circular thing that you, and these echoing themes that you were mentioning earlier.
Yeah, because it's the exact same words you had right at the beginning of the chapter. In fact, the peace that he's talking about, you know, he says, not as the world gives. Well, shucks, the world doesn't even understand it. The peace
Correct.
Of God passes all mind, Philippians 4. All right, now, verse 28. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming again to you. You would have loved me. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. I'm going to the Father. The Father is greater than I. Lots of people have stubbed their toe on this one.
Yeah, the Father is the first person of the Holy Trinity. The Son is the only begotten of the Father. Yet none is greater or less than the other. But there is a relationship between the Father and the Son. And that relationship is maintained in time and in eternity. And it is a blessed relationship. And so here he goes to the Father as the Father's faithful and only begotten Son. And I liken Luther's Christian Questions and Answers. Why did Christ die for you and make satisfaction for your sin? And the first answer is not his love for me. His answer is his love for the Father, and then his love for me. He loved me because he loved the Father, and he shares fully in the Father's heart of love. And so he identifies the Father as the source of that love, and he is the only begotten of the Father from eternity. And he is going to the Father in his death upon the cross, and he comes back in his resurrection with the word of peace from the Father, who has accepted his atoning sacrifice for us, the very work that the Father sent him to do, which Jesus completely yielded to and submitted himself to in love for the Father, of love which he shared from and with the Father from eternity.
He echoes something that he has said before. I'm telling you all these things in advance so that when they actually do come to pass, when they take place, you will believe. There's a great emphasis here on he's preaching for faith, right?
Yep. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. You know, I have come to fulfill every jot and tittle, the law and the prophets. And while that phrase is not used in John's gospel as it is used in Matthew's gospel, the whole language of John's gospel is exactly that. I mean, the more you know when you study the Torah, the more you can say this is the fulfillment of it.
Now, the ruler of this world is coming. We met the ruler of this world back in chapter 12. It's Jesus' way here of referring to Satan. And he says, don't worry, he has no claim on me. But nonetheless, he's coming, and the cross is in full view.
Yeah, that language is good, that he has no claim on me. You know, we as Lutherans love to use this phrase, and then I think sometimes we forget the significance of it. When we say that Christ has redeemed us from sin, death, and then this, and the power of the devil. Exactly what was this power of the devil? Well, if you go back to the fall and hear what the Lord said to Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And the devil had to be giddy. He knew better than we that that God is no liar. And so Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the devil believes, I have God by the short hairs. He must fulfill his word. Adam must die. There must be this separation from God and this destruction of the very communion that God wished to have with man. And so God says, you're right. Man must die. I will become man. And the Son of God takes our sin and our death that we deserve by Adam's rebellion. And therefore, having taken our death, he conquers death. For sin is the cause of death. And by his atoning sacrifice that pays the full price for sin, he thereby vanquishes us from the devil's hold. This is how he redeems us. The price that he paid with his very blood, his very life blood, and that releases us, for he is true God and true man in the flesh. And so Satan can have no hold on him. Jesus must rise from the dead because his sacrifice really did take away the sin that caused death in the first place. And this is why he has redeemed us from the sin, death, and the power of the devil. The devil has no claim on him, and because we are then en Christo, in Christ, by virtue of our baptism and faith in Jesus, the devil has no claim on us.
That's Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Institute. Thank you very much for being with us and staying up for Issues Etc. 24, Peter.
Again, thank you very much, and thanks for your good work in the Luther Reformation series. I'm really enjoying it.
Well, we'll keep it cranking out here. That is, as soon as I wake up a little bit. Thank you again, Peter. Coming up next hour, we've got Pastor Tom Baker. He will continue these, I call them the middle chapters, even though they're not exactly in the middle of the book of John, but boy, in many ways they are the middle and then the heart of the book of John. Pastor Baker will be talking with us about John chapters 15 and 16, and then between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock in the morning, we got the only person who could possibly be awake at that time, because he doesn't even live on this continent, Dr. John Kleinig, and he will spend that entire time talking about the high priestly prayer in John 17. It's Issues Etc. 24. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. We will talk to you on the other side of this break. Hide all the breakables. Baker's up next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Barbara, San Mateo, California. I would like to tell you what Issues Etc. means to me. What does this mean? It means in-depth Bible study and spiritual growth. It means getting new insights to help me prepare for my Sunday school teaching each week. And it means getting the confessional Lutheran perspective on the current issues and news. So thank you very much.
And thank you, Barbara, for listening out in San Mateo, California. Pastor Wilkin and I remember doing a remote out there, both at Grace Lutheran and the Lutheran in there in San Mateo and the Lutheran Church of Our Savior in Cupertino several years ago. You know, Barbara mentioned something there, Sunday school preparation, and coming up next is Pastor Tom Baker. He leads us every week in teaching a Sunday school lesson according to Concordia Publishing House's Growing in Christ curriculum, and that's one of the services that we provide here on Issues Etc., helping prepare Sunday school teachers on how to teach the kiddos Sunday morning. And if you appreciate this aspect, one of many teaching aspects, catechetical aspects here on Issues Etc., please pledge your support during Issues Etc. 24.
Any size donation, for any size donation, you will receive the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. That's by Dr. Lane Berglund, and he will join us later in Issues Etc. 24. And for a $100 donation or more, you will receive, well, you'll be entered in a drawing to receive the New Concordia Commentary on John. And it's time to pull for one of those commentaries. And the winner this segment of Issues Etc. 24 is Stan in Offerley, Kansas. So congratulations to you, Pastor. And we'll send this out with your Reading the Bible with Understanding. So congratulations to you, and hope you enjoy that commentary from Dr. Bill Weinrich, NCPH.
And please give us some patience on mailing these Concordia commentaries out. As I mentioned earlier, we still don't have them yet. So once we do, we'll turn those around as quickly as possible. Some folks with thanks, Joy in Robertsville, Missouri. I don't know where Robertsville is. Maybe Pastor Sherb knows where Robertsville is. I've never heard. Nope, he's shaking his head. And, you know, I'm looking at Pastor Sherb here, this lean, mean Pastor Sherb, and it makes me want to go home right after Issues Etc. 24 and, like, work out like a crazy man on my elliptical.
He's kind of got the look like a drill sergeant, doesn't he?
He does. You know what I mean? He does. Yeah, he's got the haircut, too. That's kind of like the Sergeant Carter look from Gomer Pyle, right? I'm not saying you look like Sergeant Carter. You're much more attractive than that. Anyway, so thanks, Joy, in Robertsville, Missouri, wherever that might be. David in Henderson, Nevada, thanks so much for your generous donation. David sent an email saying, I hope that you guys are able to get on XM Sirius satellite radio in 2016. And thanks to Robert and Wendy in Bolingbrook, Illinois, for increasing your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. Membership benefits include T-shirts, the much-coveted I Have Issues T-shirt, broadcast transcripts, advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation, and books. That's all a part of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. You can find out more about this monthly annual giving program at our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. That's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Just one of the many ways you can support this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24. Donate now online, issuesetc.org. If you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or toll free for our live Issues Etc. 24 listeners. The sturdy, the strong, the tough minded, the people who have narcoleptic maybe that are still with us. The number for you is 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, Issues Etc. 24.